five main sections. First section dealing with sin, then salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, the section we just ended, and now starting in 12, service. So the first 11 chapters were really on doctrine, beliefs. You probably heard this phrase before. Bode Bauckham says it a lot. It dealt with the indicatives, the things that you are as a believer. These are these things. We're about to move into the paratives. You know, you are a believer, therefore do these things. So we're moving from indicatives to imperatives. Emory, and if you would read for us this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll see how many verses we can go through. Just 1 and 2, sis.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you, sis. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning, to be here, to worship you, to study in your word, to hear your word preached, to sing, to pray, to fellowship with your children, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you that we live in a place where we can come and do these things, freely discuss, grow. We pray your spirit will be here to challenge us and convict us and encourage us and make us more and more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So in these first couple of verses here, this is probably a text you're all pretty familiar with. It's one that's quoted a lot. It's used a lot. And ultimately, Paul is telling us here to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so what we want to do this morning is ask several questions of the text to really see and understand what Paul is driving at here. You know, if this is his main point, what does he really mean? What was the original intention of what he's getting to? And what does that mean for us? And so that's what we're going to do. Now, first, I want to look at the approach Paul's taking with his readers, the actual approach, the way that he is bringing this topic up to him. And so he starts chapter 12 in verse 1 by saying, I appeal to you. All right. So what does it mean? When he says, what does it mean to appeal? Let me ask the kids first. What does it mean to appeal? Somebody says, Asher, if somebody says, I appeal to you to go take out the trash. What does it mean to appeal? What do you think, kids?
You.
Do what?
This fits you.
This fits you? Okay. All right. Now, I didn't ask what your answer would be. Okay, but hold on. You giving an answer of no thank you answers the question. So if somebody says that, does it mean they're asking you something? What do you think, Asher? Yeah, if you can give an answer no thank you, then somebody probably asked or told, more likely when it involves, you know, taking the dog out of the trash or feeding Wolfie or something. Oh, you like that part? Okay, all right.
In a few minutes.
In a few minutes, okay. Do mommy and daddy normally accept that answer? No. All right. Yeah. Earnestly.
I can ask, hey, do you mind taking the trash out? Kind of
leave it. Kind of open. Yeah.
So that's what I'm kind of asking that Paul's talking about.
Yeah.
Paul is asking urgently, yeah, earnestness.
Yeah.
It's serious issue.
Yeah.
And so that's why it's like, no, we need to talk about this right now.
Yeah, it's a very interesting way that he used it because it's very urgent, it's authoritative, but it's also very soft in the way that and gentle the way that he does it. And so it's an interesting word he chooses here. And then, you know, in some translations it's translated beseech, which going back to the 1828 Webster's for appeal and beseech, appeal is summons to an answer. or a charge, to give out a charge to someone. Beseech is to ask with urgency, request. This actual Greek word for appeal, it's the same Greek root of the word that is translated for the helper. In the New Testament, when referring to the Holy Spirit, and it talks about the helper in John 14 and 15, it's actually that same root word here for appeal is the same word that's translated the helper. I'm talking about when the helper comes. That I don't know. That I don't know. And I don't know. In the later on in the New Testament, this same root word is often translated urge, beg, exhort, encourage. Okay, so all right, why does all this matter? I think this matters in this way that Paul is addressing this subject of telling them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, because he's coming to them over these next five chapters, not with his sword out, not with, you better do this because there is a guillotine hanging above your head, you better. He's not coming in that vein. But he's coming as a friend, as a counselor, as a guide. But a guide with authority. A guide as an apostle. And I think that same word being the same word as the helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes as a guide, but as a guide with authority also. And I think Paul is approaching in that same vein. Not necessarily coming, he's not coming authoritative, but he's coming with authority. Not heavy-handed, but he's coming as a brother. As someone just like the Spirit with us that also wants our good, is mainly concerned about God's glory, but is there for our good. And I think that it's a great starting point for these next five chapters as we move from, these are the things that are true about Christians, these are the things that are true about the faith, moving into 12 through 16 of, okay, this is what you need to do about that. He's coming in this way, this helper, this not authoritatively, but with authority as someone that cares about you and wanting to guide you towards this. So, the very next word is one of our favorite words. I appeal to you, therefore. When we see therefore, what question do we have to ask?
What is it therefore?
Exactly. Therefore, what is it therefore? So, I'll ask, what is it therefore?
All that precedes.
All that precedes. That's too easy of an answer. You can't just say that. It's too easy. What's he talking about? What is it therefore? What is being referenced back to when he says therefore? Exactly. Once again, too easy of an answer. But still, yeah, the point being, I think we talked a little bit about this last week. It's easy to forget as we're going through this book over, I don't know, it's going to take us a year. The speed I'm going now, maybe 2 years, but it's going to take a while. But we tend to forget that this is a letter that was probably wrote over one sitting or very short sitting, and it was, at least the first time, was probably read in its entirety. And so he's simply referencing back to everything that came before. In May of 18. So we're already a little over a year into it.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Fair enough. But in this section, he is calling us, calling his original readers, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this therefore, this word, is really the why for the reason that he's calling you to do this. The first 11 chapters. I believe the first 11 chapters we talked about last week is really summed up in the last verse of chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the natural conclusion of that concept of that everything is from God, for God, and ultimately to God, the natural conclusion is that we will live in a certain way, that we will give everything we have to this being, that everything is about him. And I think that's the therefore. Over the next five chapters, Paul is introducing in these first two verses, really almost a summary of what he's going to talk about the next five chapters, okay, in regards to the Christian life. And us as believers, we are called to live in a certain way. And that's what he's going to lay out, is this way that we are called to live. And this therefore is telling us that the way that we are called to live is for a reason. That there is a foundation, that because these things are true, this is why we do these things. We don't just do them because Paul said, hey, these are good, these will help, enjoy. We do these things because they are directly tied to use a word from Friday night, to a reality of what is true, which he has laid out in chapter 1 through 11. This foundation of the Christian life. It built upon why we act the way that we act and think the way that we think.
Mm-hmm. I think it's really important to highlight that again. You know, we do what we do because we're called to do it.
Yeah.
And sometimes that calling is not comfortable, not yeah. convenient. It doesn't necessarily yeah. always make you feel good. I feel good about myself, I feel good about what's going on. But there's a level of fidelity call that we're called to simply because we're called by the God who's created us.
Yeah.
I think that's a really important concept. Mm-hmm. You know, Friday night being another example of how that plays out. That, yeah, given my choice, what I think is best, I kind of like your way because everybody wins at the end.
Absolutely.
But I don't get the opportunity to make that call.
Yeah.
That because that's not what one called me has told me. So I put aside my personal comfort for what I would rather do for. Submission to the call
mm-hmm.
that has been placed on me as a Christian.
Yeah. I agree. And I think that's, you know, starting here in verse 12, it's really, I mean, chapter 12, it's really the so what.
Yeah.
It's like, hey, all these things are true. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is what God has done. Okay. Now what? So what? What am I supposed to do with that? And that's kind of what he's starting here. And that's what's different about the Bible. You know, historically, it has been attacked. Did it really say that? Is that really what the original intent was? Okay, has it been corrupted, all this stuff? You know, and without going into the details, but, I mean, we all know of ancient books that there is one copy of a part of one manuscript that is 1,500 years from the original, and all historical scholars are like, yeah, we believe that's real. Yet this, the most attested historical work in mankind's history, gets attacked all the time. Ah, oh, that's probably not accurate. Well, why? Well, take Caesar's History of Gallic Wars. All right, I read it. Great. No big deal. Doesn't change anything in my life, whether it's real or historical or not. But if this is real, it must change everything. And that's what he's laying out here. He's saying, I've said all this stuff is real, and now because that's real, this is what has to happen. This is what must change. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, theoretical to practical. Yeah, well put. And I really think that this word, this therefore right here, if we miss this, we miss everything in the rest of the book. You know, everything, our duty, which is really going to be laid out in the next five chapters, is based on the doctrine from the previous 11. The orthopraxy, you know, the right practicing, the right acting that's in these next five chapters is all based on the orthodoxy, the right believing. And this, therefore, is this pivotal connection between these two. That if we just take the second half of this book, we just got works righteousness, we got morality, we got ethics, we've got I'm going to do something because it gives me a better life, which keeps you around and you help me, and it goes into some of that conversation we had Friday night. And if I miss the second half of the book and just get the first, it's just, oh, that's nice. I'm glad all that went on, but it doesn't really change anything for my life. And so these two must be connected through this word, therefore.
Yeah. By a wire, has a wire that goes up one side, goes
Yeah.
That's what they tell you in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so if the first 11 chapters is one side of the fire, and the last four chapters is the other side of the fire.
Yeah.
That the nail that wire is wrapped around is the word therefore.
If you don't have
that nail in the wall, then the picture just sits on the floor and collects dust.
Yeah. Absolutely. It is the hinge, the connection. That's right, Asher. Absolutely. Practical application. Paul's use of therefore. How does this apply to our everyday lives and the things that we are sharing with someone or teaching someone or teaching or training our children, for that matter, those that are in this? How does this use of therefore apply to that? Paul's use of therefore. How does that apply to us in teaching somebody something, explaining something, training children, teaching children? The connection between the theoretical and the practical, the connection between the duty and the doctrine. What does that mean for us in everyday explanation of anything, not just this?
I mean, the first thing I think of is like reflection.
Okay.
You just can't teach this without
buying
into yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, chapters
are summed up that forth from him, through him, to
him are all things to be the glory. Then us presenting our bodies as to be sacrifices for us being by him, through him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Expectation. As you mentioned a minute ago, that this is not just literature.
Yeah.
We can read lots of books and not be effective. That's not the expectation.
Absolutely.
The expectation goes beyond that, that what we read and understand is applied.
Mm-hmm.
So as we're teaching our children, we have the expectation that the Word of God takes root in their heart.
Yeah.
And change it. As we share that with other people. It's not just, we weren't up at 2 o'clock in the morning just kind of philosophical today.
Yeah, there's implications.
We really expect that people be changed, that we be changed.
Mm-hmm.
By the things that we learn.
Yeah.
And either at an informal teaching setting on the family or an informal teaching session, there's the theoretical. Some of us deal better with theoretical than the practical.
Mm-hmm.
The theoretical, and then there's the application of points.
Yeah.
To that.
Yeah, and I think, you know, as we've said about a million other things, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. You know, if I'm just always, going to the kids, don't run in the house, don't run in the house, stop running in the house, stop running, stop running, stop running. Okay, that's the practical application. That's what I'm wanting them to stop or start doing. But if there's never an explanation of why, here's why. You know, as believers, as we're training our children, these are why we do certain things as a family. We do family worship. Here's why. We don't go do these things, go to these places, do that. And here's why. I think so many times when things just get lost, my company's my employees. When I'm training something or rolling out something new, if I'm just saying, all right, here's what we're going to do going forward. I want everybody to do this, your job's that, and I just stop there. I get so much less compliance than if I start, here's what's going on, here's the situation we have, here's where we need to get to, and here's why. Here's the problems if we don't do it this way, or if we continue the way we're doing. And because of all this why, this is what we're going to do. It's like, oh, I understand now. I see the danger in continuing the other way we were doing it. And that's the same thing with our children, is we can't, And particularly in regards to the Christian life, whether it's a new believer or our physical children or new believers, we can't just teach them that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. You know, we can't just take the last five chapters and just, hey, act like this. Make sure your skirt's this long. You know, guys, don't go to these places or whatever it is. No, It's got to be related to the why, the relationship, the doctrine, the things that God has done for us before you launch into the what is being expected to do. And that's a way longer answer when the kids go, you know, don't do this. Why? Well, because I said so. It takes a whole lot longer to explain the other way.
But,
yeah. Yeah.
Short answers lead people to a lot of misunderstanding.
Yeah.
140
characters.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah.
Otherwise, you can't get by. I think that's a good example of employees.
Yeah.
Employees understand kind of the broad picture.
Sure. Yeah. Right. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by what? The mercies of God. He appeals to you by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? I heard something. There's seven of them. It sounds very exact. I like that. Yeah. 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 And I don't necessarily have a specific, hey, there's seven, it's E7, 8, 11. But I think that once again, it does link back to the therefore. I think he's linking back to everything taught in the previous 11 chapters. God's love, the Holy Spirit, the peace he talks about in 5, patience, our community, justification, adoption, resurrection, all of these things. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. You know, we talked last week, verse 32 of chapter 11, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And I had made the comment that I believed that that verse was really a summary of all of redemptive history, essentially, as presented in chapters 1 through 11. And I believe that ultimately the mercies of God are about God having mercy on his people, as he lays out in the first 11 chapters. Now, once again, in defining our terms, kiddos, what is mercy? What does this word mean?
Unmerited favor.
Say that again.
Unmerited favor. Is that grace?
I would say that's grace. So what would mercy be? Okay. So it would be not getting a withholding or not getting the judgment or the discipline or the, in this context, the wrath of God that you deserve, right? Not getting something bad that you deserve, right?
That's it. Not going to jail.
Not going to jail? In a very real sense, yes. Absolutely. Yeah. So if mercy is about us not getting something that we deserve, in this case, in talking about God and our sin and his wrath, what do we actually deserve that when you get mercy, you don't get? Speak up.
Judgment.
Judgment from who?
God.
God. Absolutely. Yeah. Why? Why would we deserve God's judgment?
Because
go back to that verse 32 from chapter 11, 32. What would it say that we would deserve judgment?
Sinful.
How does verse 32, what word does it use instead of sinful?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. That's right. Absolutely. So, as he said, all consigned to disobedience, yet he is merciful. The mercies of God. Flesh that out a little bit.
Well, we talk about theory.
Uh-huh.
We talk about basis for all
this. Yeah.
We're going to talk about application.
Yeah.
But God's mercy
is the how. That is the way. Absolutely. Two points I want to talk about on this clause of the mercies of God. First, in the next five chapters, Paul is going to call us to live in a very specific way, a God-honoring way. To your point on the how, can we live this way without God's salvific mercy being applied to us? Can we live this way without that? No. Live the next five chapters the way Paul is going to outline for us that a Christian should live. Can we live that way without having God's mercy applied to us?
We can have an approximation. I mean, we come close to some of the stuff.
Okay. Well, it's a binomial statement. It's a yes or a no. Can we live it or not? Well, no. I don't mean no. Your question is not an answer, no. I'm saying either you can do these five chapters without the mercy of God or you can't. And by do, I would define do the way Jesus would have defined do off the Ten Commandments. Because the Pharisees thought they were doing, and Jesus said, no, you're not.
Right, and that's what I'm making.
Yeah.
No, in short, no, you can't. But people try to do it all
the time. We try all the time.
And so you're forced to redefine terms.
Yeah.
Or rationalize results.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know that wasn't exactly the way I was asked to do it, but, you know, I got pretty close, and you know, and everybody was satisfied with the answer.
Nobody's perfect, right?
And everybody felt good about what happened. So, you know, they were all good. And so God obviously must have been in it because we got close and everybody was happy. And God is a God of happiness after all, right?
Once again, define your term, right?
Well, I'm just saying
that's the argument that would be laid out, absolutely.
And
this side. This side of heaven. Yeah. Right. When Paul calls his readers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, this can only be done with a new heart. He is implying through this phrase, therefore relating, calling them brothers, by the mercies of God, the how. He is implying in this call to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that they are believers. And so he calls them brothers. To offer your body as a living sacrifice, you must first have a regenerated soul. It starts there before anything. John Gill says this. He says, the mercies of God, the abundant mercy of God, is displayed in the person's election, regeneration, and calling. This mercies, this phrase, being this appealing to it, the first thing that he's doing with this is pointing out that the mercy of God has to be applied in your life before you can even begin to understand and live out what he's about to call over the next five chapters. The second point in this mercies of God is that I think that he's appealing by the mercies of God, because not only is it the cause of what he's about to call, giving you the ability, the how, to do what he's about to call you to do, it's also the motivating factor for what he's about to call you to do. Now, what do you think I mean by that when I say that it's the mercies of God should be the motivating factor for presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice? What does that mean? Yeah. Yeah. Why? Why should it be your reason, your why? Yeah. No, that's right, but it's a follow-up question. Why? Why should the mercy of God matter for how I act? I like it. Well played.
Yeah.
Okay? Yeah, I think the prompting for this new life, this new action, this life of a living sacrifice is because of what's been done for us. You know, it's seeing, going back to this, these first 11 chapters of what God has done, which led Paul to end with, oh, the depths and riches and wisdom of God. You know, this praise, this final doxology there in chapter 11. It's that place that you come to just out of acknowledgement and appreciation and love of what's been done for you that I got to do something. I got to do something in light of this. And that becomes the motivation for the new life. Yeah.
We have some knowledge, but I don't think we deal very seriously with that.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think the rest of us do, but I think you're right. You don't. Okay. Okay. No, you're absolutely right. Well, and I think that in some sense, rightly so, I don't think that we can, once again, this side of heaven, fully understand what God did for us, how black our sin was, how separated we were, and what a chasm Christ leaped for us. I agree with you. I don't think that we can fully understand that. But even in our human comprehension of what we can, the only place we can come to is this place of appreciation and of living a life in light of what was done for us. You know? Starts there, yeah.
That you know, really our praise of God, our worship of God, ought to be driven by who He is, not necessarily what He has done.
Now. Sure.
What He has done is all part of it.
Right.
I'm denying that. We can't fully appreciate what He has done if we don't appreciate who He is.
Yeah.
And so, knowing the very nature.
Yeah.
God,
sure.
And understanding
the absolutely. Absolutely. John Gill says this. He says, nothing can ever have a greater influence on a believer to engage him to holiness of life and conversation and shows that the doctrines of grace are no licentious ones. Nor do they render useless precepts, exhortations, entreaties, cautions, and advice. And he's saying these doctrines of grace, these things God has done, and to your point, that flow directly out of who He is in His nature, that lead you to this place of praise, which leads you to this place of life of sacrifice. And now we finally get to Paul's call to us. His call is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. All right, so let's kind of break that down a little bit. Present. What does it mean for us to present something? You know? What does it mean to present something? Present your bodies in this case. But what does it mean to present? Show. Bring forth. Display. Yeah. Okay. Oh, I said okay. Sounds exciting.
Yeah, and so, like, if I were, Nancy and I'm introducing somebody, introducing Nancy to somebody.
Mm-hmm.
I don't just say, hey, this is my wife, all my go.
Yeah.
It's Nancy standing there. Years,
I'm sure I've done that, but
she is very gentle and
right.
But you know, as I'm positioning or introducing Nancy to somebody, I'm
You're standing with, yeah.
Yeah, I'm resisting her.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That I'm not doing it long distance or remotely, but that there's a very personal one-to-one correlation between the thing being presented and the one who is doing the presenting.
Absolutely. Yeah.
An overt, observable behavior
of the one doing it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure. But yeah, I like that idea of present, as it is a one standing with the thing being presented, the thought, the idea, the person, whatever, and the presenter together. That's good. When we using terms of a present, kids, when we give a present to someone, is that thing we're giving, is it still ours, the one that presented? It's not anymore. It's now become theirs. And that's something we've talked a lot in our house about. When you give someone something, you can't just go to their room and take it later because it was originally yours, right? It is now officially theirs when you give this present. We'll come back to that. He says, present your bodies. Bodies, what does this mean? Is this our truly just our physical self and nothing else? What's Paul saying here when he says present your bodies? Definitely, he's going to talk about our minds here in a minute. At the end of this verse, talks about spiritual work. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah. Now you couldn't sacrifice a little. Yeah. Yeah. I believe, for reasons we'll get into further in the text, that this is an entirety of being, the whole soul, the whole body, everything. Now, in this case, as we talked about earlier, God already has your soul in this case. You have already been regenerated. The mercies of God have already been applied. The first 11 chapters are reality in your life. But the concept being presented here is that now your whole being, your entirety, the all of you, the new creation he made you into, that also, that new creation, that new self.
Mm-hmm. Is the word that's used for physicality.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it involves our emotions, our thoughts, the will, and
right.
All things wrapped up in it. But in this practical section of the letter, Paul is speaking practically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And what I mean by that is, it's easy for us to say, oh, well, I'm striving to live in repentance.
Yeah.
In my thinking.
I'm thinking.
But then let my actions just go untethered.
Yeah.
And we see a lot of that in the world today where we've separated the mind from the body.
Yeah.
Where I'm repenting in my mind, but my body is doing a whole bunch of other things.
Yeah.
That's not what Paul is saying.
Agreed.
Especially in this discussion he's saying, we're talking about where the rubber hits the road. Look at what you do.
Yeah.
Look at where you go.
So
that's the kind of thing
he's highlighting. Yeah, and without getting too deep into it, funny enough, we talked a little bit about it Friday night, but the whole Greek thought and Gnosticism of the body being evil and all that matters is my spirit, as long as my thinking and all that is right, I can do with my body what I want. And Paul speaking directly, in a sense, to that and saying, no. Your body is this as well. So he's speaking to the Greeks, but he's also alluding back to the Old Testament, to the sacrifices that were physical body sacrifices. And so once again, as Paul always does, there's a whole lot of things going on here in just a couple of words. He clarified, later talking about the spiritual worship, and we'll get to that, and mind and some different things. Okay. Do you want to hold that? Or okay, all right. Well, I say we can either go into it or I'll leave that to you on that one. Living sacrifice. I like the way John MacArthur puts this. He says, first of all, a living sacrifice is a sacrifice which lives. Okay, all right, fair enough. Something that perpetually lasts. That's right. An animal was put down and burned up. It was a one-time deal. What God wants is a perpetual offering. What He wants is not something that you bring once and it gets burned up, but something that is perpetually offered and never dies and is never consumed. It just always offered, always offered, always offered is the way that He defines this idea of a living sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that ends at one time. It goes on and on and on. Yeah. Okay. 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 Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Amen to that. Yeah, the idea is that it's this living sacrifice, talking about the idea of the present that you give, and once you give it, it's no longer yours. This sacrifice, you have forfeited all your rights over to this because of what's been done, what's been said in the first 11 chapters. We don't die, yet we continue to live for God because we have presented ourselves, given as a present, in this, using this term, over to God ourselves for eternity. I can think of no better example for this than Abraham and Isaac, between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice. When God called Abraham to go take Isaac, his only son, the promised son, to be sacrificed. All right, in that sense, Isaac was going to be a dead sacrifice. But Abraham was going to have to live the rest of his life as a living sacrifice. Abraham basically was at a point where he would have had to say, all right, Lord, if you tell me, I will live the rest of my life without this son, without this promise, without my beloved, without my heir, doing whatever you have told me to do. And that's the way that it is, because you have told me to. So Abraham was the concept of a sacrifice being made that continues to live in light of what God has called him to do. And Isaac is this dead sacrifice. So I think this idea of a living sacrifice is the same thing. It's us saying to God, wherever you send me, I'll go. To your point earlier, you said something, however uncomfortable it is, I'll go. However great it is, I'll go. However happy it makes me, sad it makes me, I'm there. That everything we hold dear in life is considered rubbish, is considered nothing compared with Christ. And I think that's the idea played out there in Abraham and Isaac. Everything he held dear, he was going to put to the knife on that altar because God had told him to. And then he was going to be this living sacrifice. And I think, in my opinion, I was going down, okay, that I think is the best scriptural example of being that living sacrifice. Are we willing to put everything that we hold dear away for Christ? You know? Yeah. Real quick, last couple of points here. It says this sacrifice is holy. What does that mean? This living sacrifice, the way we just defined it, once again using Old Testament language, he says the sacrifice needs to be holy. What does that mean? Purpose, set apart, devoted to God. particular, all those things, absolutely. What about acceptable? This living sacrifice needs to be set apart, devoted to God, but be acceptable to God. Let me ask you this way. Our sacrifice as being acceptable to God, is it acceptable because that sacrifice earns or covers over our sins? Is that why it's acceptable? Do the things that we do earn our acceptance before God? No. They do not. They do not. Yeah. Yeah. I know you got something. Yeah. 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 Not one or the other? Oh, okay. We're holy because we're set apart. And because we're set apart, when we stand before God, we're acceptable. And the reason we're acceptable is because, when we stand before God one day as an accepted child of God, why? Why are we not immediately cast out into utter judgment? What does God the Father see when He sees His child standing before Him? What does He see? Christ, His Son. So He doesn't see this. He doesn't see these five chapters of all the good things that we did and the sacrifices we made, and He goes, man, that was great. He doesn't see that. What He sees is His Son. And I think that's an important distinction to make here, is that there were two types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices of atonement and sacrifices of acknowledgement. All right? Christ was the only atoning sacrifice. And so when we talk about being a living sacrifice, it's not for atonement of our sins. It's not to cover over our sins, to stand before God right. Or, as a living sacrifice, we are in a sacrifice of acknowledgement. We are acknowledging what God has done for us. And therefore, we live this life of sacrifice as an acknowledgement, not as an atonement. And I think that sometimes in the Christian walk, when we want to flex that works righteousness muscle, we start trying to flex that atonement sacrifice muscle. I'm just going to deny everything I have, and just because, you know, I feel good about that, and if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we see ourselves standing before God, stacking up all these sacrifices we made, just like the, well, I won't go into that, but.
Yeah. And trying to keep score doesn't get us anything.
Yeah.
Because that's what God expects us to do. So we're the servant that has done all that our master has told us to do.
Yeah.
And He's pleased because of our obedience, not because of the stuff that He's done. And we're just, as we follow these next four or five chapters, we're just simply doing what God expects. And so here we go, there's an expectation to do certain things. And so when we do those things, it's not to gain favor with God. We're just doing what He tells us to.
Yeah.
But in doing that, in being obedient, there is favor for God because of our obedience, our active obedience.
Yeah.
And that sounds kind of, it's splitting a hair. I got that.
Right.
Christian walk, because that's what God expects us to do. Not because I feel good about myself, or I feel like, you know, I'm empowered to go do whatever God wants me to do. I'm just doing it because He expects me to do.
But that's what's so, once again, I think that the things like that are what brought Paul to the final section there in the chapter 11, that praise of God. Because to your point earlier, everything from chapter 12 on that I should do this whether God saved me or not, because He is still God that created me, and I owe Him all these things, whether He ever saved me or not. I should do that, absolutely. But God was also gracious enough that even with that duty that we should do just because He's God, He also saved us, which gives us a motivation to do it, which gives us the ability to even do it in the first place. And all those things are purely for His glory. Yet once again, because He's so good and merciful, when we live this way that these final 12 talk about, it is better for us. And I don't mean better for us in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel way, even though there might be some of that too. But ultimately, it's better for us because there is a sense of peace and joy and all of these things that come with living this way, even though it could be much harder. And so it's like He doesn't owe us any of that. But yet His mercies and grace, He gives those freely as just a part of it.
And hoping that that's stacked up enough to get into that other
one. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll talk next week. We'll finish the first verse next week. And we'll pick up with some things that Paul gives us underneath this presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, some things to think about, to do, to avoid, as he launches us off into the last five chapters. So we'll stop there today.